Thank you very much indeed, Ali. Well, our third morning in Dr. Luke's Theological College. I realise we're covering a lot of ground, and the material we've covered over yesterday and will do today, we hope, is probably the substance of like a couple of terms' worth of sermons. And what I'm trying to do is give us the shape and structure of Luke and how he's organised his ideas so that we in our own personal study, both now and in the future when we study Luke's Gospel, begin to get a hold on where Luke's going with his material. Regime change is the replacement of one regime with another. Bill Clinton and George W. used the term with reference to Iraq, as did Ronald Reagan before them in relation to Libya. Frequently, regime change comes through internal revolution, Russia, Chile in 1925, sometimes external military force. Manchester United, of course, has been subject to a degree of regime change, and Chelsea experience it annually. On the 1st of June 2013, Jonathan Carswell went through regime change. He is a changed man, shaven and presentable and... The folly, of course, of the Western liberal has been to assume that changing the regime will inevitably produce a better result, as if the people of Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, or Syria are simply waiting with open arms to welcome and to embrace Western so-called liberal values. Putin believes in regime change, so does Mr. Jinping, and I suspect the world is set to become considerably more unstable. What I want us to do this morning is to consider the regime change that Jesus has come to bring as he, by grace, summons sinners into service. And I want to suggest to you that this really is the only regime worth embracing, the only regime that can bring real change. And I want you either to go from Ashburnham understanding the world in which we live better. You know, people sometimes say Bible in one hand, newspaper in the other. That's most unhelpful. Bible in both hands enables you to understand the world. A week at Ashburnham, providing we don't think it's a parable universe experience, studying the Word of God will make sense of the world to which we return, and we will return more mature and clear and confident. So either I want us to be clearer on the wonder and beauty of the regime which Jesus brings in, or possibly for one or two, to change regime and come under the rule of Christ. Let's begin, shall we, with the party that rocked the religious. Remember, this is part of the section which began at chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. The section runs right the way through to 6:50, 49. 7:1 sees him concluding his teaching. It's concluded. So this is part of the teaching of Jesus in the synagogues in Galilee. And I want us to begin with the party that rocked the religious as we pick up where we left off yesterday with the summons of Levi. Levi was the inevitable conclusion to the ministry of Jesus. If he has come to forgive sins on earth, then inevitably he's come to summon sinners. Isn't the logic kind of crushing there, or wonderful? The problem with the religious establishment has been brewing for some time, and at its heart, what the religious establishment of Jesus' day could not stomach was his sovereign authority and the grace that he offered to sinners. He will insist on proclaiming that he has arrived as king, and he will direct his powerful word towards the salvation of sinners. God's like that. He rules, and he's full of grace. And the religious establishment can't stand it. And we got wind of their hostility towards this teaching of Jesus way back, straight after the Nazareth Manifesto, as they objected to the gracious words that he spoke, and then sought to murder him. I don't like preaching on that section, 4:18 through to 4:30. People talk about grilling the preacher over lunch. In Nazareth, they wanted to murder him. In chapter 5, verse 17, sorry, that was a joke. I love preaching on that section. I didn't mean that seriously. That's not a part of the Bible. Okay, okay. Chapter 5, verse 17. By 5:17, the opposition has gathered pace. Did you notice that yesterday? Unique to Luke, only he puts it in, that there were sitting there Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So the teachers, and this was a religious ofsted on Jesus. Who is this? What is it he's saying? It's an intensely hostile atmosphere. 5:21, they began to question, who is this who speaks blasphemies? And by 27:32, with the summons of Levi, it's reached boiling point. I call this incident the party that rocked the religious. My in-laws were at a dinner party once, a really proper posh dinner party. It started after 8 o'clock. And there were a lot of people there, like sort of 14, 16 guests around this long table. And halfway through the dinner party, the hostess stood up, turned to the chief guest sitting on her right and said, if that's really what you think, you can leave my house immediately. Somehow it didn't sort of, you know, run smoothly after that, and he got up and left. It's that kind of party as Jesus confronts the grumbling scribes and Pharisees. I have not come to call the self-righteous, effectively, but sinners to repentance. And in 5:33 through to 6:11, we then see the hostility to Jesus intensify further and climax in 6:11. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Murderous intent. And all the way through this opening part of today's section, we find the issue has to do with hatred of the divine authority of Jesus and the abundant grace of Jesus. Let me show you. 5:24. Well, we'll backtrack just one last time. He has come as the Son of Man, final Lord and Judge, with authority on the earth to forgive sins. 5:34, he is the bridegroom. Bridegroom is an image of the Christ in the Old Testament. You find it in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 25, Psalm 45, the Song of Songs. The bridegroom is God and his Messiah, the Christ. And so when Jesus talks about the bridegroom having arrived, it's a direct claim to divine authority. He is the bridegroom. Time for a new regime. And so he takes us in these three beautiful illustrations to the sowing room, to the vineyard, and then to the master of wine. I love this little section as he goes to the sowing room, there in verse 36, and he says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old. Here is, Michael Patterson in his new Savile Row suit. You know, Ali goes to the cupboard with her scissors, cuts a patch off, and sews it onto his old Levi 501. So, you know, she's never going to do that. He's never going to have a Savile Row. No, we won't go into that. But, you know, it's a lovely scene. Bridegroom's arrived. Time for joy. Time for rejoicing. It's a new day. It's a change of regime. And then you go to the vineyard deep in the heart of Saint-Emilion. And here is someone putting new wine into old wineskins, unheard of. And then you go to the master of wine, verse 39, unique to Luke. No one after drinking the old wine desires the new. Once you've drunk the Chateau Margaux, whatever it is you chaps have at your lunches, once you've drunk one of those, you're never going to want one glass filthy headache, screw top student brew wine, are you? And the illustration is a strange one, but what he's saying is these old regime guys, they've tasted that, and they're going to hate this. And then, having announced himself as Son of Man, as the bridegroom, then as Lord of the Sabbath. You see in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And just as the rules of the house of God were placed on hold in service of King David, verse 3, so now the law of Moses serves Jesus as Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, comes to fulfill everything that the Sabbath points towards. And so each one of these incidents, the healing of the paralytic, the issues to do with fasting, the plucking of grain, Jesus eating here and in the synagogue on the Sabbath, they all have to do with his identity. He has come as king, but they all have to do with his grace. And there we find in verses 6 to 11, Jesus doing and achieving everything which the Sabbath anticipated. What was the Sabbath? Sabbath was intended as a day each week in which one looked forward to the new creation. A lot of people get this wrong. Sabbath was intended as a day each week in which we looked forward to the new creation. People misunderstand this and therefore misread both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. God did not stop work on the Sabbath. You look at the text of Genesis 2, God did not stop work on the Sabbath. It doesn't say that. The text says he ceased from all his work of creating that he'd been doing. So it's not that God thought, oh my dear, I've had a very busy 6 weeks, I better sit down by the fire, light a pipe and have a day off. No. God does not get tired. Is that a surprise? God doesn't get tired, nor does he need a break. Now, he continued to rule and govern his universe, his work, enjoying his perfect garden paradise with his people. And the purpose of the Sabbath following the fall was for God's people to look forward to the final overthrow of all the effects of the fall, to the day when God would enjoy his new creation with his people forever. Read Hebrews 4 and you will see it all spelled out very, very clearly there. And so here is Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. He enters the synagogue, verse 6. There's a man whose right hand is withered. With a withered hand in a subsistence economy, if it's your right hand, you are destitute. And here is a man suffering the ravages of this fallen world. And the scribes and the Pharisees are here with another Ofsted to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. It's just like it was earlier. He knew their thoughts. He is God. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come stand here. He rose and stood there. And Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees now, big question, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? He then looked around at them all. Remember the earlier Sabbath incident? Their eyes were fixed on him. His eyes are now fixed on them. And he looks around at them all and he said, stretch out your hand. He has come to fulfill everything that the Sabbath pointed towards. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who will bring his new creation, and we'll see more of that tomorrow. What then is it about Jesus that so infuriates the religious political establishment? His divine authority, as he challenges the religious political establishment's rejection of God and his sovereign grace, as he challenges their works religion, because everybody who rejects God sets up their own moral code, rules of what's right and what's wrong, their own politically correct organization. And Jesus, as sovereign, shows the politically correct organizations of man, however hard we try, ultimately to be evil and harmful. This section then exposes the social religious elite for what they truly are. Oh, none of them were kind of overtly wicked. You know, they weren't kind of sitting there going, or whatever wicked people do. You know, how am I going to, you know, they're not the Dodger. Or is it the Dodger? Who is it? You know, why so serious? The Joker, that's the chap. Yes, well, he's very dodgy, but he's also the Joker. You know, they're not the Joker. You know, they are the establishment. And they're sitting at their high tables trying to run the country in a very proper way. And they're the religious, they're the Church of England synods and so forth. And Jesus, with just his divine authority and sovereign grace, exposes their man-made systems for what they really are, because they've subtly rejected the rule of God and replaced it with their own system. And when confronted with the authority of Jesus and his grace, they hate it with a vengeance. Now, I think it's immensely important that we understand this. I'm going to spend a moment or two on this. I want us to consider Luke's aim at this point. He wants to establish credibility and confidence for the gospel. At least part of that credibility, as we've suggested, is credibility in the face of the rejection of the gospel by the religious, social, and political elite. Here we are seeing the regime of the religious establishment for what it is. Luke's aim is not that we all go out of here and I try and make you feel like a Pharisee. I mean, there are elements of Pharisees in all of us, but his aim is not that we all crawl out of here saying, oh, I'm such a Pharisee, I'm a useless Christian. That is completely the opposite of what his aim is. He wants us to have confidence. No, rather, he wants us to see that as first century Judaism rejected Jesus, so it rejected what is pure and good and true. And as it rejected what is pure and good and true, so it rejected the only hope for humanity. And as it rejected the only hope for humanity, so it is shown for what it is, evil. Now, we know that the rejection of our Christian faith by the world, and particularly by the establishment, can be very unsettling. There was a clergyman here last week who said, when I went into our deanery synod the other day, there were three or four of the extreme liberals in the deanery clergy sitting there, and they hissed when I came in. Now, I think to myself, you know, how old are you? Seven? How pathetic. But it is unsettling. Another one of our deanery synod went to our deanery synod the other day, and a particularly unpleasant individual who's a liberal, arch-liberal, said this, oh God, another from St. Helens. But it's not just the religious establishment. Somebody came back from Trafalgar Square the other day where they'd said something to Boris, and Boris had turned to them and said, oh, are you one of those Bible bashers from St. Helens? Greg Brisk was here last week, works at BNY Mellon, and he described BNY Mellon as hostile to anything religious, especially Christianity. That's very unsettling, isn't it? And so Dr. Luke now shows us the establishment, and he shows us that as the establishment, the unbelieving establishment, rejects Jesus and his loving rule of grace, so it rejects what is good. And as it rejects what it is good, so it shows itself to be doing harm and destroying life. So the rejection of God is not a neutral thing. Your rejection of the warrior king who has come to proclaim his rule is not a neutral thing if you were to reject it. Mine. And we could at this point look at any number of regimes that reject the biblical, historical Jesus. I mean, we could now, and this would be worth you doing, because this is what this section is designed to do for us. It would be worth you doing, saying, okay, we've had a look at it in sort of first century Judaism, but what about the communist regime? Did that actually ultimately, with all the best intentions, end up doing harm and destroying life? What about Islam? Does it not ultimately, at the end of the day, end up doing harm and destroying? What about Judaism? What about fascism? What about the nominal Christianity of so much of the Church of England and the 20th century liberalism? What does it end up doing, actually? Really, I think I'd like us to spend some time thinking about secularism and secular humanism and its rejection of Jesus. Of course, the social revolution of the 1960s was based on the Enlightenment movement. And if you want a grip on the Enlightenment movement, Google, or whatever you do, Kant's essay, 1784, What is Enlightenment? It's a very short essay, and it speaks about man's emergence from self-imposed immaturity. Dare to know. Have courage to use your own understanding. Don't be a baby and sit under the understanding got from somebody else. So what happens to man when man uses his own understanding? Oh, rampant individualism. The enthronement of the individual, John Stuart Mill. I'm free to do what I want, when I want, with whoever I want, providing I don't harm anybody else. I mean, that's an absurd idea. And as the social revolution of the 60s has gathered pace, so we see damage, harm, destruction, unborn babies, the elderly, families. So here is the party that rocked the religious and the regime that needs changing. Let's move now, secondly, to the team that changed the world and the foundations of the new regime. In the context of chapter... You can see why they wanted to murder Jesus, can't you? And let me say, if we study Luke 5:33 to 6:11, and if I teach it in such a way that does not produce verse 11 of chapter 5, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus, then you've got the wrong Jesus. You see, the Jesus of history produces fury. Fury. In the General Synod. Let's move then, secondly, to the team that changed the world and the foundations of the new regime. Now, in the context of 5:33 to 6:11, Jesus' action in verses 12 to 19 is deliberately and self-consciously provocative. You'll remember that when Israel was founded, she was formed from the 12 sons of Jacob, a couple of tweaks along the way with Joseph, but basically those 12 sons make up the people of Israel. When Moses chose leaders for Israel, he went up on the Mount Sinai, and they came from the 12 tribes, one from each tribe. The high priest had the names of the 12 tribes sort of carved into his breastpiece, in his robes. And so now Jesus gives, by divine commission, a unique task to a specific group. It is a deliberate and provocative move to set up the foundations of a whole new regime. There's a regime that needs changing. Now here's the new regime, my kingdom, and here is what it is going to be founded on, Christ as the chief cornerstone and the 12 apostles. The divine commission. In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. The night of prayer at the mountain is deliberately mirroring Moses at the mountain, and Jesus spends all night in prayer to his Father. It's a divine commission. God the Father, God the Son. It's a unique task. Look very carefully at verse 13, and you will see the change of title. When the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. From here on in, the title apostle refers to a unique and specific group. Apostles are the specifically chosen eyewitnesses of chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, of chapter 24. They are the eyewitnesses specifically chosen. Apostles, Acts 1, are those who had to have been with Jesus from the day of John the Baptist's baptism of him, right the way through to be witnesses of the resurrection. So here are 12 uniquely... set apart for a unique task as being witnesses. You know, you sometimes come across a man or a woman these days in the 21st century who calls themselves an apostle. When somebody says, oh, by the way, I'm an apostle, I say to them, you must be very, very old. Divine commission, unique task, specific group. The specific group, verses 14 to 16, Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, Judas. There are, I know, some discrepancies between the Gospels, which I think it fairly easily explains. Luke records two Judases, and Matthew and Mark have no second Judas and have a Thaddeus in his place. Given Judas Iscariot, it's not a big surprise that one of the Judases might have chosen to use his other name. And from Acts, we know that lots of people did have two names. Think of Paul, Saul, Barnabas, and I've forgotten his other name. Alan, you'll know. Can you remember? No, he always knows these things. There we are. Next time. So it seems then that there was a set apart, divinely commissioned, with a unique task, specific group. And Richard Baucom has done a huge amount of help benefit for us by re-establishing this group of apostles through some really helpful and thorough work. Listen to what he says. The role of named individuals in the formulation and transmission of the tradition of Jesus' words largely disappeared from the normal awareness of New Testament scholarship in the early 20th and later 20th century. It was not recovered. It still regularly happens that people blithely speak of the Gospels as the products of the church and of traditions which circulated in the communities, instead of asking, who has formulated, reformulated, and transmitted the texts? Rather, it seems, there was an authoritative collegium. That is a group of people who really knew what they were talking about. It's crucial to note that the 12 were disciples of Jesus the teacher, appointed in the first place to be with him and to learn from both his teaching and his company, and therefore qualified for the mission of continuing his mission. The lists show not carelessness about the precise membership of the 12, but quite the opposite. Great care to preserve precisely the way they were known during the ministry of Jesus and the early Jerusalem church. It's difficult to account for the phenomenon except by the hypothesis that the 12 were the official eyewitnesses and guarantors of the core gospel tradition. This is a monster of a book, but if you are interested in this sort of thing, it's really very, very helpful indeed, Jesus and the eyewitnesses. So a divine commission for a unique task given to a specific group. Here then we have the foundation of the new regime, built on the teaching of Christ with the apostles as the chief cornerstone, and it's designed to build real confidence because they were with Jesus, in the closest proximity to Jesus. They were appointed by Jesus, handpicked by Jesus, with the guidance and approval of his Father. Jesus trained them. Think for a moment about the regime under which you were brought up if you didn't grow up calling yourself a Christian. Nobody ever asked this question. I mean, what kind of authority does it carry? Hinduism, Buddhism, myths, philosophy, with a few myths attached to verify the philosophy. I mean, what kind of authority is that? What kind of authority does communism, the teaching of Karl Marx, what kind of person was he? Islam? I mean, what kind of person is Muhammad? Where did it come from? In a cave? Whose first wife was 11? I mean, whose favourite wife was 11? I mean, think for a moment. Do you see the foundation of the regime? Here we have the 12 apostles called by divine appointment, designated as a specific group for a unique task, who were instructed by the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, the bridegroom, who saw him die and rise again, who are tied into the whole Old Testament sort of web of history and theological truth. The team that changed the world. And then finally, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of the morning, a fundamentalism to be proud of. Now, you may not like that phrase, in which case, please, I chose it, okay, so you can have it out with me later. But here is the new regime, and I'll tell you why I chose it, because I was sitting on a plane. I don't like travelling. I really prefer to go west of the Tamar and stay there for the rest of my life. You know, given the choice, that's what I do. Actually, Janet's the person who likes traveling. It's very ironic that I travel. And anyway, there we go. That's from time to time you have to do these awful things. And I was sitting on a plane, and next to me was this charming individual. I probably did what you're not supposed to do. I talked to him. And we got chatting, and we were going to America, and he turned out to have been in England on a conference on security. And he turned out that he was head of security in the Bank of Canada. You know, so quite a big fromage. And there we were in bucket class, you know. So I don't know what happened to the Bank of Canada, but it's obviously fallen on take your shares out of that bank immediately. So the conference was on fundamentalism and security. And so I said to him, I can't even remember his name. I said, do you think fundamentalism is necessarily in and of itself a bad thing? And he said to me, do you know, I've never thought of that. Now, I won't tell you what I was thinking then. I thankfully didn't say what I was thinking. I mean, you're head of security at the Bank of Canada, and you haven't thought whether fundamentalism, you've been on a conference on fundamentalism, you haven't thought whether fundamentalism is, have you got a brain? I mean, I didn't say any of that. I said, look, I can see fundamentalism is bad if the fundamentals which you want to be fundamental about are evil or cannot bear the weight of your trust. But surely if the fundamentals are good, wouldn't you think extremism is a good thing? I mean, if you have here a regime that is just good, integrity, love, mercy, kindness, goodness, self-control, I mean, if self-sacrifice, selflessness, if that's your regime, wouldn't you want to be fundamental about that? And so we went on, had a little bit of a chat. I didn't say it quite sort of with all of that sort of stuff. I was sitting still in my seat trying to behave myself. But, you know, if you've got a regime in which love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control is at the heart of it, that is led by a man who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. I mean, don't you want to be fundamental about that? Is fundamentalism in and of itself a bad thing? No, fundamentalism is only bad when the fundamentals are wicked or are not robust enough to support the weight of my wholehearted commitment. And we're now going to spend the rest of this morning having a look at this regime which Jesus has come to bring. And I hope you will feel that it is the most beautiful regime you've ever seen. Three parts to it. The goal is, verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. The goal is that we stand on the day of judgment. The great flood is the day of judgment. I spoke at the Merchant Taylor's dinner once, at their service before dinner, at their dinner, and I spoke on the great flood, and I spelled out very clearly the connection between Noah and the flood and the great flood and the house coming crashing down. And a lady said to me at lunch afterwards, I'm so glad you're not one of those fire and brimstone judgment preachers. So just in case, the flood is the day of judgment. And he wants us to stand on the day of judgment. And I think there are three parts to the Sermon on the Plain. Verse 20 to 26, the family of the kingdom of grace. Verse 27 to 38, the fundamentals of the kingdom of grace. And verse 39 to 45, fruitfulness in the kingdom of grace. Here is the new regime. You need to just jot down a few things here. I mean, you probably know them already, but they will help just keep you on track in the study period. So verses 20 to 26, a vivid contrast. Blessed, 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 woe, 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 woe. The key is to keep in view who Jesus is speaking to. So in verse 20 to 23, the verses are bracketed by reference to disciples. Look at them. Verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Verse 22, they spurn your name on account of the Son of Man. Okay, so these verses are about blessed people who are the disciples of Jesus. Nobody else. They are the disciples of Jesus because they're his disciples and they are spurned on account of the Son of Man. We then finish with a reference to the true prophets, and verse 26 finishes with talk about false prophets. So verse 23, 24 through to verse 26 are bracketed by references to true and false prophets. So the disciples of Christ, the first section, blessed, 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 are the true prophets who are treated like true prophets. And the woe, 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 woe is directed to the false prophet. The poor and the hungry and those who weep are the hated and the excluded and the reviled and the spurned disciples of Jesus. The wealthy, the full, the joyful and the popular are the false teachers and their followers. So poverty and hunger, sadness and exclusion will mark out the disciples of Christ, both spiritual and physical. Spiritual, because as members of his family, I will find myself to be one of the poor. You look at this section on the Sermon on the Plain, you look at what Jesus has to say, and I defy you not to say, I am bankrupt spiritually. If you've got any softness of heart, you know, if we've got anything listening to God at all, we will say we're bankrupt. We're poor. And Jesus says, you're blessed. Oh, I'm hungry. I wish I was more like this. I wish I was more like this. Jesus says, you'll be full. You weep. Oh, Lord, I'm sorrowful for my sin. Jesus says, you'll laugh. So it's spiritual. You know, when you come to the mirror shows you what you're really like. You're wandering along. You know, I tend not to look in the mirror very often, as you can tell. But, you know, you suddenly have a look and you think, my goodness, I've aged. And who is this bloke? And the law works like that, doesn't it? The teaching of Jesus, you come to perfection. Here is the mirror. This is what I'm really like. I feel poor. I feel hungry for something different. I weep. But it's also physical, isn't it? Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when you revile you, and when they spurn your name. Because membership of the kingdom of Jesus, I stand with the King of grace, and the world will therefore hate me and try to work out what they might do to me as they are filled with fury. Every now and then on a Sunday night, I mean, I love Sunday night at St. Helens. I love Sunday morning at St. Helens as well, but I love Sunday night at St. Helens as well. I better not say I just saw one or two raised eyebrows. You mean you don't like us? No, but I love Sunday night at St. Helens, and I love Sunday morning at St. Helens, and 4 o'clock, and the Chinese congregation, and I love Tuesdays and Thursday, but Sunday night, sometimes you have a very special Sunday, don't you? Last Sunday but one was very, very special indeed. We had Emmanuel Egbunu, who is Archbishop of Lokoja in Nigeria, with us, and he was speaking in the morning, and we interviewed him, and he very kindly agreed to stay on to the 6 o'clock, and I interviewed him, and it was very, very... well, challenging, moving, striking, the hatred of the world, the hatred, the wickedness of Islam in full flow, the sheer demonic wickedness of it. What do you say to your families who are being murdered as they go to church? We encourage some of them to go to 3 different churches so that at least 2/3 of the family survive if there's an attack. Ben Quashy, the Archbishop of Jos, he's had his house burnt down twice because he's a Christian. They will hate you. And you will and may well find yourself poorer and lonelier and sadder. Notice, as we look at this, that the benefits of belonging to the kingdom are literally out of this world. And so many Christian movements get this wrong. They want the benefits to be in this world. There are benefits in this world. But isn't it interesting that here they're out of this world? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. You weep now, you shall laugh. And for when people persecute you and so forth, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, real joy. Your reward is great in heaven. So then we will be poorer, hungrier, sadder, lonelier. But our present experience, though it mirrors the past experiences of the prophets, is a poor barometer for future blessing. Present experience, no barometer of future blessing. In fact, I said to Egbunu, you know, what do you say to the clergy as they go to lead their services? And he said this, you're going to die anyway. One day, why not die for doing something right? The trouble is, I love to be liked, and I want to be rich now, and I don't live by faith, I live by sight, and I want to be full now, and I want to laugh now. And because many of us here are the establishment, we want to be well spoken of. Very early in my time, I used to lead a bank. Now, that would produce a crash. No, I used to lead a little Bible study for bankers, and some of them were quite senior guys who'd been knocking around for a while. And we were studying the passage on, you know, what you've heard in secret, proclaim for the rooftops. And I said to them, the group, one or two of them are here, what stops you from proclaiming it from the rooftops? And I was expecting all sorts of things. And you know, to a man, they all said, fear of what people would say about me. I don't want my reputation to be damaged. The family of his kingdom, blessed, blessed, blessed. Woe, 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 woe. The fundamentals of his kingdom are love, verse 27 to 35. That's 3B, little one, if you like doing that sort of thing. And mercy, little two, verse 36 to 38. Sorry, this is the third point. It's the second subheading, and there's a little break in the subheading, love and mercy. And you can see the section on love, verse 27 to 35, is bracketed. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good, bless those who curse you, pray for them. And now look at 35. Love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and you'll all be great. You'll be sons of your Father Most High. And then the mercy section is verse 36 to 38. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. And then verse 38, the end, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, the point is not that by doing these things, I will make myself a child of God, but that God is like this, and if you are one of his children, you will carry his DNA. Because God is full of mercy, his children will be merciful. Because God is full of love, he loves his enemies, he does good to those who hate him, he blesses those. Because God's like that, you'll be like that. Just on the way in, or actually on the way out before coming back in, I bumped into 2 6-year-old boys. And I looked at them, and I thought, I wonder if I know who you were. One of them was looking mischievous, slightly naughty. You know, you thought, even if he hasn't been doing anything bad, he knows he's guilty. Okay? And the other one was looking charming. Even if he had been doing something bad, he looks innocent. He's just delightful. And I knew exactly who they belonged to. Okay? Exactly. You can guess. Toby Stone and Sam Patterson. You can decide which one was which. DNA. You can't miss it. And that's the point of this section, 27 through to 38. DNA. Love. Kindness. Goodness, mercy. And I love the image in verse 37 to 38, because in those days you had a long robe, you pulled it up, you had a belt on, and then providing there wasn't too much to fill the cloth, you held the cloth out like this, and then they poured the stuff in as you went to the market. And that's how you carried your goods home. That beats a Sainsbury's bag. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. There's God. Full of mercy. Be merciful. And at the heart of the new regime is the Father of the kingdom, verse 35 and 36. That's the heart of that little section. And the contrast is intended all the way through as a description of the religious political elite. So look at verse 32 for a second. Why is it that they are rich and full and popular and happy? Oh, because they love those who love them. And because they do good to those who do good to them. And because they lend on the understanding that they're going to get a lot back. You see, no wonder they're wealthy and all the rest of it. So it's a description and an exposure. Okay, the family, the fundamentals, and finally the fruitfulness. And we've got 2 minutes. So the parable, verse 39, explains it all. And the aim of the parable is to drive us away from false teachers. 39. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? I was trying to remember who it is that goes mountain climbing. Somebody here. But you know, would you, when you go up your mountain, follow somebody? Oh, by the way, I'm your Sherpa. We're going up the Hebrides. I'm really sorry. Could you pass me my white stick for a moment? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't do that. Okay, so a blind man will not be able to lead you up the mountain. Be able to do all sorts of other wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things for you. But does a blind man lead a blind man? So similarly, don't follow teachers who are blind. Instead, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. So early this morning, I went out to the vegetable garden and I found these two things. I thought, you know, if Wes can do it with a balloon. Anyway, there we are. This, does anybody know what, Gerald, you would never have seen one of these, not on your farm. You're not on the organic farm, you don't have these, you know. And can you get one of these from one of those? I chose one of these because last week I chose a nettle, and somebody sitting in the front row, I said, can anything good come from this? And they said, nettle soup. I thought, oh, for goodness sake, you know, thanks a bunch, thanks a bunch. You just think there's always one, there's always one. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. So, you know, what regime are you tempted to sit under? For all of us, we want to be recognized by the establishment. And Jesus in his manifesto has come from heaven, and he spells out the wickedness of man and the wickedness of our man-made regimes. There needs to be a regime change. Just ponder this, you know, just ponder your own kind of non-Christian life. I try so hard in my own strength to produce all sorts of good things, and they end up producing things that aren't good. A regime change is needed. Well, there is a regime with really firm foundations. And when you look at the fundamentals, they are beautiful. And at the heart of this regime is the one who is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, and who is merciful. I mean, who wouldn't want to be part of a regime like that? Let's pray. He is kind to the ungrateful. We think, Lord, of our own ingratitude and our own hearts when they come up against your perfection. And you know the thoughts of our hearts. You showed that in the synagogue. And we praise you that you are kind to us. And we pray that you would write into us as your children a passion for your kingdom, for the Lord Jesus, for his teaching, to sit under his word and to do what we hear, a delight in it, and a confidence too, our Father, that as we leave this place in the end of the week, we would go out with great confidence, knowing that what you have given us is true and good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.